We are now in Colossians chapter 4, and I want us to read from verse 2 to the end of verse 6. Colossians chapter 4, from verse 2 to the end of verse 6. You have learned over many years not to be deceived by short passages, but the time is swiftly moving on this evening, and this short passage, I hope, will be accompanied by an appropriately shorter Bible study so that we do not transgress on the 9:15 hour. Says Paul now as he comes towards the end of his letter, devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful. And pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message, so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ, for which I am in chains. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly as I should. Be wise in the way you act towards outsiders. I didn't read that very well. Be wise in the way you act towards outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. It's very easy when we are reading through one of Paul's letters, and especially when we are in a letter which has such sublime sections as some of the sections that we've studied together, it's very easy to lose sight of the fact that it is actually a letter that we're reading. But when we come to this part of it, it becomes abundantly clear that the Apostle Paul is writing, yes, as a pastor, yes, in a sense as the great theologian of the early church, but he is, after all, writing a letter, albeit to people he has never met, to people whom he has got to know and love, as we often get to know and love other people as Christians, by what he has heard about them and by the amount of time that he has spent praying for them. But here, as he comes towards the end of the letter, just as he had done at the beginning of the letter, he gives us all the characteristic marks of a letter writer. He began with opening greetings, and then he has given us this great exposition of the fullness of grace that's in Jesus Christ, and the fullness that is ours as we live the Christian life. And then he does what your mother probably did when you went away from home, and she began to write letters to you. There was the original greeting, and then there was the long exposition, if your mother was anything like my mother, of all the things in which she was interested, and you also ought to be interested. And then towards the end of the letter, you would get this rapid-fire series of exhortations. In my case, are you doing your laundry? Are you doing your studies? Are you doing this? Are you doing that? This is what you should do. That's what you should do. And then in a kind of closing flurry that often went on for another page or two, all the information about the relatives, and the further north you come from, the more relatives there are, of course, to be mentioned, and little bits of news about everybody. And we've come to that part in this letter where it shows all the marks of really being a personal letter. Paul has finished his general exposition, and now he comes towards the end of his letter to exhortations that are pressingly important upon him. And then, as he turns in verse 7 of chapter 4 towards the end of the letter, with a rapid-fire series of pieces of news and information about the people of God, those he knows, those he loves. And this section, in a sense, in a very timely way for us, is devoted to the principal theme of Christian outreach or evangelism. And in that connection, Paul is emphasizing two things. First of all, the prayer life of the church with respect to the church's evangelism, and secondly, the lifestyle of the church with respect to the church's evangelism. In a way, the key word in these verses is the word you see in verse 5, outsiders. This is what he is concerned about. He's concerned about outsiders. It's language he has almost certainly picked up from the early memories of the teaching of Jesus. You remember how when Jesus taught the parable of the sower and the soil and the seed, in which he was describing fundamentally his own ministry and then the spread of the gospel throughout the world, when he took his disciples aside, he said, "These things, these mysteries of the kingdom, are being told in parables to those who are outside, to those who are outside." And that terminology of Jesus became, in some senses, in the New Testament church, a kind of technical term for those who are not yet Christians, for those who lived outside of the kingdom of God. And in that sense, no matter how much they were insiders in society, were outsiders to the society that really mattered and the society that really lasts. And Paul is concerned here as he comes to the end of his letter with a great burden for bringing the gospel to outsiders. And in doing that, he focuses attention, first of all, on the necessity for intercessory prayer for the preaching of the gospel, and secondly, on a certain quality of lifestyle that will commend the gospel. And so there are two halves to this whole of his concern for the outsider. The first is the prayer life of the church. And his exhortation here is essentially threefold. Devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful. Pray for us that God may open a door for our message. And pray that I may proclaim that message clearly as I should. Three aspects to his exhortation to us to pray for the advance of the gospel among outsiders. First of all, notice that he calls us to a spirit of determination. The NIV translates Paul's words, "Devote yourselves to prayer." And lest we confuse that idea of devoting ourselves to prayer with a pious spirit of devotion, it's perhaps helpful for us to understand that the language Paul is using here carries the idea of sticking to something, being absolutely persistent in something, being devoted to something in the sense that you are always ready for it. You remember there is an occasion in the Gospels where Jesus says to his disciples, when he is crowded around by people and he's near the Sea of Galilee, "Make sure," he says, "that there's a boat that will be ready at a moment's notice. A boat that is devoted to this one single function, that if I need it, I'll be able to use it." It's the same language, interesting, that's used in the 8th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles to describe the way that Simon Magus, when he heard Philip preach, stuck to Philip and followed him everywhere he went. And this is the idea that Paul is seeking to communicate to these believers in Colossae with respect to their life of intercession for the advance of the gospel. He's really saying you are to stick, you are to commit yourself to intercession for the advance of the gospel like a limpet to a rock. And you are not to let go until you see God answering your prayers and men and women being brought to faith in Jesus Christ. And he underlines the spirit in which they are to do this. They are to do it, first of all, in a spirit of watchfulness. Watchfulness, probably not so much with respect to guarding themselves against temptation, although that certainly would be an important thing if we're going to persevere in prayer, because there are all kinds of temptations to give up. But rather watchfulness with respect to the anticipated coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is, he says, you are to stick to prayer with an eye to the fact that Christ is going to come, and when Christ comes, all evangelism will cease. When Christ comes, there will be no further opportunity for men and women to come to him as Savior, because they will be assigned to stand before him as judge. I've been reflecting as we've seen the pictures from the Kosovan situation and these refugees, as with little they have been fleeing into the mountains. I've been thinking of those words in the book of Revelation, how on that great day towards which the apostle says you are to be watchful, on that great day, the great men and the generals and the captains, they will flee to the mountains, and they will call on the mountains and the hills to cover them, because the great day has come, and they are fleeing from what the book of Revelation calls the wrath of the Lamb. And so Paul is urging upon these Christians a sense of persistence in prayer, because their eyes are open to the reality that this time in which we live is the only time left for the evangelism of the world. And if it's not done now, it's never going to be done. Paul is a believer who lives in that sense, in the light of the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But it's interesting to notice that that watchfulness, that sense of urgency that puts us on our toes in prayer, that puts us on a stretch in prayer, that makes us cry out to God to have mercy now upon unbelievers, is not a spirit that creates a certain kind of anxiety and harshness in the Christian believer, but is to be accompanied by a deep spirit of thankfulness. Devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful, he says, and thankful. That is, he says, come to the Lord in prayer with a spirit of thankfulness, which is evoked by your consciousness that he has had mercy upon you. He has had mercy upon you. And that's a great secret of our evangelism. Indeed, it's almost the bottom line of evangelistic zeal, that I recognize that I needed mercy and he showed mercy to me. If I am not concerned to engage in intercessory prayer for the evangelism of the world, it's really a sign at the end of the day that I don't think I need much evangelism myself, that I don't think I needed to be saved very much. It's the characteristic teaching of the Bible that what draws out of me a desire to see others brought to Jesus Christ is that I have a deepening sense of my own need of Jesus Christ. And it is out of that spirit of thankfulness for my own salvation that I intercede for the salvation of others. So he gives us this exhortation to pray, and that prayer is to be characterized, first of all, by determination. Devote yourselves. Stick like limpets to this task and never give up. With one eye to the coming of Jesus Christ and another eye to the privilege of your own salvation. In the second place, this intercession is to be the intercession of those who are committed to gospel expansion. Pray, he says, for us too, that God may open a door for our message, so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ, for which I am in chains. Now, that expression, open door, from which the Open Door Trust gets its name, obviously, is a rather frequent expression on the lips of the Apostle Paul. It seems to suggest to us the way in which he thought about how the gospel works how the gospel moves in the lives of outsiders. It's as though God opens a door. And you see, the apostle here understands certain things. He understands that we have a standing responsibility to witness to Jesus Christ. We have a standing responsibility as a church to proclaim the gospel. But we can proclaim the gospel and witness to others until we are blue in the face, and it will be of no effect. What we need to pray for, says the apostle, is the opening of doors into individuals' lives and into all kinds of situations. What we need to pray for, as it were, is that God will turn the handle, that God will move the hinges, and doors will swing open, and the gospel will be able to go through those doors with a divinely given ease. That, in a sense, is what happens in days of revival in the Christian church. It's just that God, in his sovereignty, swings open the doors, and the gospel seems to walk through with ease. It seems to be easy to bring people into the kingdom of God. And Paul is praying that such a time may happen. And he is urging these Colossian believers to pray that God would open a door for the message, so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ, for which I am in chains. Now, it's an interesting thing. We can't always be certain about the precise order in which Paul wrote his various letters. But it's fairly certain that Paul wrote Colossians at approximately the same time he wrote Ephesians. There are very strong similarities between the two letters. And was probably writing the letter to the Philippians around the same time. Now notice what's happening. Here he is in prison, he's in chains, he says, and he's appealing to the Colossians, now pray that there will be a door that will swing open. And when he writes to the Philippians, do you remember how he says to the Philippians? Now he says, many of the brethren were discouraged when I was put in prison, but what has happened? He says, God has turned a door on its hinges, and the gospel has been made known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard, which was one of the great regiments of the Roman army, that apparently had been assigned to stand guard over the Apostle Paul. God had wonderfully answered this prayer and opened a door. It's one of the great mysteries, to us at least, why God, for whom it is so easy apparently to open doors, doesn't open more doors. But it is for open doors that we need to pray. We need to pray this for these Sunday evenings. We can preach the gospel till we're blue in the face, invite others. We can do everything we can to try to encourage people to come to Christ. But what we need is, by our intercessory prayer, in God's grace, to oil the hinges of the doors that will swing open into men's hearts and into women's souls, and allow the gospel of Jesus Christ and Christ himself to walk through the door and say, "You're mine, you're mine." And Paul understands something about this mystery of God's ways, that God delights to oil the hinges in response to the intercession of his people. So they are to be committed to determined intercession. They are to be committed to gospel expansion. And they're also to be committed in their prayers to Paul's proclamation. Notice how he adds this in verse 4. "And pray," he says, "that I may proclaim it clearly, as I should." Now, several things are worth noting here. The first is this. The remarkable number of times in his letters, Paul who was a man mighty in intercession himself, the number of times Paul appeals to his fellow believers, pray for me and pray for the preaching of the gospel. There are, I think, in at least 8 of his letters, very specific sections where he makes it crystal clear that for his preaching he is absolutely dependent on the help of his fellow Christians. In order, notice the language, that he may proclaim the mystery of Christ. And that, verse 4, he may proclaim it clearly. Now, Paul is not here confessing to the Colossians that he was a rather unclear preacher and he needed to improve. Sometimes when we read through Paul's letters, Simon Peter obviously found this because he says it rather plainly. Sometimes when we read through Paul's letters, we think, well, that's not very clear. Is Paul asking them to pray that he'll be able to use the Greek language a bit better? No, he's praying for something from them much, much more important than that. He's praying that in his proclamation there may be a kind of unfolding, a revelation, a manifestation of the gospel. Not so much that he may articulate it clearly, but that in his articulation of it, it may become clear. You remember how he says something very similar in 2 Corinthians 4:2. He says, by the open manifestation of the truth. And this fits in so wonderfully with what he's saying about the open door. You see, when he preaches the gospel, he understands that there is a kind of door to be opened in his preaching of the gospel so that he can say to people, now look at this gospel. And there's another door to be opened in the hearts of men and women so that Christ, who is being made plain as Paul opens the door to the gospel, may walk, as it were, out of the pages of Scripture and through the door into the hearts and lives of men and women. He is chiefly asking them to pray that in his preaching Christ may be heard and Christ may be seen, and thus non-Christians may be drawn to faith. Now, about this proclamation, I want you to notice 2 things. First of all, that Paul regards this proclamation as the fulfillment of a personal duty. And second, that his greatest desire in it is that men and women might be brought to faith in Jesus Christ. Let me say a word this evening just about the first of these. Pray, he says, that I may manifest the gospel as I should. Now that's a great key to understanding Paul. He is a man under a sense of divine constraint and divine burden. You remember how the prophets speak about the message they're given as the burden of the Lord. And it's very important that Paul should say this to these Colossians, because presumably most of these Colossians, unlike Paul, are not engaged in this public proclamation of the gospel in the same way he is. And he wants them to understand that he is under an enormous burden, an enormous pressure to do this. Quite often, when I was going here and there and hither and yon, flying in here and flying in there to speak at a conference or to preach in a church, I used to look around the airplane on a Friday afternoon when I was usually flying somewhere and see all these suited gents going home to their families, beginning to relax at the end of a working week, and then sometimes flying to another part of somewhere, recognizing the plane was full of people who were going on holiday. And I used to sit and think to myself, I wonder what it's like to go somewhere without carrying this enormous burden that I'm not going to get rid of until I've preached my heart out. I wonder what it's like to be sitting in an aeroplane for sheer pleasure or merely for this world's business. Because you see, and Paul feels this important enough to emphasize it here and in other places, those whose task it is to preach the gospel are burdened people. And until they have delivered their souls of that burden, they live under a constant crush. And that's why Paul is so anxious that under that crush he has the support, the intercession of those Colossians whom he's never met, but that they will share that burden, they will feel that pressure. They will share his sense of oughtness in preaching by participating in a personal sense of oughtness in praying. If you saw us in the vestry sometimes before we come into the services, you would know what that meant. If you were able to see into the souls and into the private lives of men and women who have this great burden for evangelism, then you would see it. When it is placed upon those who are called publicly in the name of Christ on behalf of the church to preach the gospel to numbers of people, it is in its own way accentuated in their lives, and they greatly need prayer. And we need to learn that. Somehow, my dear brothers and sisters, we need to learn that. That in our country, to take our country alone, every Sunday morning, there will be men standing in their vestries or ministers' rooms, some of them almost physically sick at the thought of the burden that they are bearing, trying to preach the gospel in the times in which they live. That's why it's so important to Murdo and me and others who share in the preaching ministry in the church to be surrounded by our elders as we have this great burden crushing down upon us to preach the gospel. And we know there is nothing in us, in our native abilities, in our gifts, to be able to open the door to bring the gospel into the hearts and lives of men and women. In some ways, that's a desolating thing to know. That you're charged with doing something you're utterly incapable of doing. That's why when Paul speaks to the Corinthians about this, he says, "Now, you well know that when we came to you to preach this gospel, we came in weakness and in fear and in trembling." Weakness, fear, and in trembling. And before we close this evening, I do want to say something from my own heart to you about this. We're surrounded by, as I say, a multitude of men in this country who are crying out for somebody to intercede for their ministry. And we've got, beloved, to learn to do it. We've got to share their burden. They look to us. They say to some of us, they say to me, "We're looking to you." And sometimes all I can do is keep my mouth shut. It would be too glib to say to them, "I'm praying for you," because I know I'm not under their burden enough. And we are not under their burden enough. And what we need to pray for them, we need to pray for the preaching here too. I think I've said to you before, and I think I maybe should say to you again, we have had in this church over the last 40 years preachers of the gospel so competent, so competent that in our prayer gatherings we have not been beseeching God to bless their ministries. I feel the shame and the guilt of that. And I want to say to you that no matter even if we've got the competence of an apostle in the pulpit, which we don't have, lest any of you were under that kind of delusion or illusion, we need to pray to God to open a door that men and women may be brought to faith, converted, and built up. So let me make Paul's appeal my own appeal, Murdo's appeal, the appeal of others who share in the ministry of the gospel in this country and others who share in the ministry of the word here. Devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful, and pray for us too that God may open a door for our message so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ for which I am in chains. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly as I should. Do you remember how Roy has said to us now on more than one occasion, let's be specific about our prayers. Let's take this to mould our prayers for this coming Sunday, here and in other places. Let's take this to mould our prayers for these meetings we have next week. And as we do so, let's, with watchfulness and thankfulness, look to the Lord, who alone is able to oil the hinge and open the door. Don't you long for that? Don't you just long to meet somebody on Sunday night, later on in the week, who says to you, however inarticulately, you know, a door seemed to be opened, and I walked through it to Christ, and he walked through it to me. Well, that's only half the passage, but it'll have to do. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what burdens you also lay upon us as we place our lives under your word. But we thank you that the burden you give to us is full of grace, full of forgiveness, full of cleansing. And we come to you together tonight as a humble company of your people. And we want to devote ourselves to prayer. And Lord, utterly unworthy as we are, we simply long that you would give us this mercy of opening a door and allowing us to see our kingly Savior walk through that door into the lives of others, claim them for himself. Lord, bring that to pass, we pray. Help us to see how enormous our need is, that there is nothing in us, no gifts that we have, no talents, no strategies, no plans, no techniques, that you alone are able to open the heart and bring to Christ. And we pray, Lord, for our friends, our neighbors, the people who pass the front door of this church in such numbers, that before the great and terrible day of the Lord comes, you would have mercy upon them. And we dare to pray that at least here, as well as in those other places to which we are bound in love. That there may be a flourishing in this city by the preaching of your word and the praising of your name. And now, Lord, as we commit ourselves to you until again we gather in various ways over this weekend and then on the Lord's Day, we pray that you would help us each in our own station to be faithful witnesses to our Lord Jesus Christ, and encourage us, we pray, to make the most of every opportunity. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.